Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we may finish today, 2 Peter. And we'll see how it goes. And I want to pick up there in verse 7, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And we read, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." I want to stop there for a moment. And Peter is speaking of that time when the heavens and the earth will one day be burned up. The earth that we know and the heavens that we look into through the telescope are going to be burned up, according to what Peter describes here. And he connects it to the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And we're given a little more information about this event in Revelation chapter 20. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to pick up at verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. And John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away." So here we have a cross-reference to what Peter was writing about in 2 Peter 3:7, that when this great white throne judgment takes place, he describes the earth and the heaven will flee away, and there was found no place for them. So we learn in Revelation 20, verse 11, that during this great white throne judgment, heaven and earth will be removed. And then there will be this judgment called the great white throne judgment. And this judgment is of ungodly men. This is a judgment that will not involve believers. We will not be there. At least I don't think we'll be there. But this judgment is for those who have rejected God and rejected God's provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." In Malachi, we read about the book of remembrance, and it is in that book, it is believed by most Bible teachers, that a record is made of everybody, of your life, a recording of your life, if you will. And those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and accepted the provision of His salvation through His blood atonement on the cross, all the bad stuff written about you in the book of remembrance is remembered no more. But for those who have rejected Jesus Christ and His provision for salvation, all of the bad things will remain in this book at this particular judgment. And they will be judged according to their works. The book of life will be opened at this point. And if their name is not in the book of life, then they will go through this judgment because their name has been blotted out of the book of life, which is only for those who accept Jesus' provision of salvation by his blood atonement. And it says here that the books were opened and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So they were judged according to their works. And they will not make it into heaven because they rejected Jesus Christ's provision. And it's a sad time for these individuals. Now, Peter cross-references this. Of course, Peter wrote his letter before Revelation was written. Peter wasn't alive when the book of Revelation was written. The book of Revelation was written perhaps 30 years, 25 or so years after Peter's death. But what Peter writes about concerning the heavens and the earth that are reserved for fire until the judgment and perdition of ungodly men, you can tie it back to these verses that we are reading here. Now, notice in verse 11, at the time of the great white throne judgment, we read, the earth and heaven fled away. Now, turn over to Revelation chapter 21 and look at verse 1. And it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And so John is saying now, as he's writing in Revelation chapter 21, that the old earth, the first earth, and the first heaven are gone, and there's this totally new earth and new heaven. It has nothing to do with the first earth and the first heaven. And he tells us that it's new. New. It's not renovated. It's not this earth renovated. That's what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. After the tribulation, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to renovate the earth we're now on. And he's going to bring it back to the level of the Garden of Eden. That's what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. And then he's going to reign for 1,000 years. According to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, he's going to reign for 1,000 years. But here, John writes about the new heaven and the new earth that is coming. And where do you suppose he picked that up from? Well, he probably read Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, which reads, Isaiah writes, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And so that's where John would have picked that up. And, of course, Peter would probably have read the same passage about the new heaven and the new earth. Now, Peter adds more detail to what happens to the first heaven and the first earth back in chapter 3. So let's go back to 2 Peter 3, and we will read in verse 10 more detail about what is to happen to the first heaven and the first earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we read, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, but the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So Peter gives us more details about what happens to the first earth and the first heavens. And he explains the final demise of this. They are burned up. Now, I want you to notice something here in verse 10 that I think is very important and we need to bring clarification to. And that is, notice in verse 10, Peter writes, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. See that? And then he says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and so on, and describes. And so he connects the day of the Lord to the destruction of the first heaven and the first earth. And this could be rather confusing to those of us who understand the meaning of the day of the Lord. And those who have a surface knowledge of the Bible will think, well, the day of the Lord has to do with the burning up of the first heaven and the first earth, the burning up of it. But that is not exactly what is taking place. So let's look at verse 10 again. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So stop there. It's important to understand that Peter, what he's not saying. Peter is not saying that the day of the Lord is restricted to the meaning of the destruction of the new heaven and the new earth. That's not what he's saying. And why is that? Because we learn in the Old Testament the meaning of the day of the Lord. What Peter does is he makes a statement about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, and then he jumps over a whole bunch of stuff, and he jumps to the final conclusion of the heaven and the earth as we know it today. And so he leaves out a lot of details in that one verse about the day of the Lord. Now, to understand the biblical meaning of the day of the Lord, it's important to understand how the day of the Lord fits into the whole counsel of God. You can't just read a little phrase and then draw conclusions based on one verse. You need to understand what it means in the context of the whole, the big picture. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the day of the Lord and what the Old Testament prophets meant by this phrase, day of the Lord. So what is the biblical definition of the day of the Lord? And I'll give it to you basically in a nutshell. The day of the Lord always describes God's wrath that will come upon the earth just before the Messiah comes to establish the kingdom on the earth in Israel. I'll say it again. The day of the Lord, according to the Old Testament prophets, concerns a special time of God's wrath that will be orchestrated upon the whole earth just before the Messiah sets up his kingdom here on earth. This time of God's wrath is described to us in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble. And it is a time of great wrath that will come upon the earth because of the way the nations have treated Israel in the last days. Now, I want to go through some examples with you in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord so that we can have a better understanding of what Peter is writing about. And then I'm going to have us read some passages from Paul and Paul's comment about the day of the Lord. Now, there's this thing going on today. There's an attack on the rapture, the teaching of the rapture of the church. And those who attack the rapture of the church, in my opinion, do not fully understand the day of the Lord and God's associated wrath with the day of the Lord. So we're going to take a look at what Paul has to say about the day of the Lord and its connection to the rapture of the church. But first, I would like to just take you through a cursory summary of the day of the Lord. We can't cover every scripture. There are a ton of scriptures in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord, but I'm just going to give you a cursory few, a few of the passages that are key passages that will help us better understand what the day of the Lord is. The first passage I'd like to take you to is Isaiah 34. Let's go to Isaiah 34. You remember Isaiah was one of the major prophets. Doesn't mean he was more important than the minor prophets. It just means he wrote more. He had a lot more to write about. Doesn't make him more important than, let's say, Joel. Joel didn't write very much, but Joel was an important prophet too. But Isaiah was considered one of the major prophets because of how much he wrote. He wrote a large volume. And we're going to go to chapter 34, Isaiah 34, verse 8. And we see there the phrase, the day of the Lord. And Isaiah connects the day of the Lord to his vengeance. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now I want you to notice the year of recompense. In other words, it's recompense, or it's going to be paid back. And what's going to be paid back? Vengeance is going to be paid back upon who? Those nations that have attacked Israel, have attacked the nation, and have rejected God's plan through the little nation Israel. And the word Zion there really is another way of saying Israel. So in Isaiah 34, verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And what is Zion? What is Israel's cause? That God would raise up Israel in the last days to be chief among the nations, in which he would use that tiny nation to take the message about him and who he is to the entire world. And of course, we saw Israel failed in this prior to Jesus. They failed to do what God had called them to do. He had called them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And he would make them his treasured possession. But they didn't do what he asked them to do, so he postponed his plan for Israel. And he put it off and decided to focus on the Gentile church. And that's where we are today. Now, the day of the Lord is a time of God's wrath against those nations that would come against the cause of Zion, against God's plans to use Israel as chief among the nations in which to take forth his word. Of course, we understand that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, and when he comes back, Jesus will rescue the Jews from the Antichrist, and he will establish his kingdom with its center in Jerusalem, Israel, and he will fulfill those promises that were made through the prophets. And this is one of those passages promising that this day would come, and he would bring his vengeance against those nations that are against his cause. Now, we are given a bird's eye view of this judgment when it takes place in Isaiah 63. And so let's go to Isaiah 63, and we will read about what this day of vengeance looks like. Isaiah 63. And we're going to pick up in verse 1, where we read about what this day of vengeance, the day of Lord, day of the Lord, what it will look like. And so Isaiah opens up in chapter 63, verse 1, by asking this question, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? A play on words there, dyed, and we learn they're red, and Bozrah means red. With dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak, now here's the answer, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That is who is coming. Now, who speaks in righteousness and who is mighty to save? There's only one. We know his name to be Jesus. And so we read on, verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden in the, and here's the answer, verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, and there is his wrath, and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance, and there it is, the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. The recompense, where he is going to now come back and he's going to redeem his people, and he's going to pay back those that have come against God's plan. Verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. And so we read here that Jesus did this all by himself. Jesus does this all by himself. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus breaks through the heavens and he comes forth riding on the white steed, and he has the sword that comes out of his mouth to bring judgment against the nations that would come against his people Israel. And then it goes on in verse 6, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. There it is again, his anger. I've trodden down the peoples. Who? What peoples? The nations that have come against Israel. Made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. So Isaiah explains to us the day of the Lord's vengeance. There's another passage in Isaiah that we can look at as well. Look at chapter 13, verse 9. Isaiah 13, verse 9. And here he writes again about the day of the Lord's wrath. Behold, Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Israel, at the time of the return of Jesus, will be filled with the armies of the earth, and the intention of those armies is to kill all the Jews. It's sort of a Holocaust number two. Armageddon is all about the nations of the earth killing the Jews. That is the main purpose of Armageddon. It's the final solution of Antichrist. Just like the final solution of Hitler was to kill the Jews all over the world, the final solution for Antichrist will be to do the same. Only Antichrist will be empowered by Satan himself. He will be possessed by Satan in order to carry this out. So God will be angry when this takes place, and he will come back to this earth with great wrath. Now, how is it that Jesus comes back to this earth with great wrath to rescue Israel? It only can happen if the people of Israel call out to Jesus to come and rescue them. That's the only way that this can take place. We know this takes place. We read about this in Isaiah 64, when they call out to God to rend the heavens, open the heavens, and come and save us, for our deeds, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. They will cry out to him, and they will humble themselves as a nation. And they will recognize finally that Jesus is in fact their Messiah. And they will declare Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Just as Jesus had predicted they would cry out just before he went to the cross, he said to them, you will no longer see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At that point, during the Battle of Armageddon, that's when the Jews will cry out to ask Jesus to come and save them, and he will. We read in Romans chapter 11 that when they cry out to him, then all Israel will be saved. And the deliverer will come and he will remove all of their sin. An amazing passage there in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. Because, you see, God's promises are irrevocable. They cannot be changed. God made a promise to Abraham that he would make Abraham's descendants into a great nation, and all the families of the earth would be blessed in this little piece of land that we call Israel, and that will come to pass. The day of the Lord is a time of great recompense and for the cause of Zion, and the day of the Lord will be filled with God's wrath. Let's look at another passage concerning God's wrath. Turn over to Zephaniah, the little three-chapter book, Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. I don't have time to wait for you, so I'm just going to go ahead and read it. But here we are given a description of the day of the Lord by Zephaniah, the prophet, chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And then verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So Antichrist forces that cover the land of Israel at this time will be dealt with, and God will, with just a spoken word, wipe out all these forces that come to try to destroy the Jews and to stop God's plan. We have another passage in Zechariah I'd like to point to you concerning this great event, this huge event. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Zechariah 14, the second to the last book in the Old Testament, easy to find. Zechariah 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord, verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. You see, I wanted you to get a feel for what the day of the Lord is. It's a time of great wrath. It's not the wrath that's being revealed from heaven today. That Romans 1:18 tells us, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Yes, it is true. The wrath of God is revealed through the godlessness of men as they suppress the truth. And what happens when you suppress the truth? Immorality takes over and anarchy. We see rebellion against God as the people shake their fists in rebellion against who he is and against his nature reflected in the Ten Commandments. And so stealing doesn't really mean stealing. It just means, you know, whatever you want it to mean. Lying doesn't mean lying. Murder really isn't murder. and bad is good and good is bad, just as Isaiah predicted would take place in the last days. And is that not what we see today? As we see moral compass is basically absent today. As we see the depravity of man, no longer, we can't use the words he or she anymore. It's happening in our colleges right now, folks. I heard about Michigan State. There, all of the brand new students that are coming in, freshmen, are being indoctrinated with this foolishness that you can't use the word he or she anymore. You can only use they. No more personal pronouns. And they're presenting it as, well, we're not forcing this on you, but this is the proper way. And so they're trying to blur the distinction between male and female as though somehow by thinking it to be true, it biologically makes it true. And I just don't understand that kind of thinking. Well, according to the Bible, according to Romans chapter 1, that's called depravity. When you call something that isn't, and you say it is what you want to make it to be, that's delusional. And that's what we're seeing happening right now in front of us. The leaders of this land, the colleges, many of the leaders in the colleges are supporting this nonsense. And yet the Bible predicted that these kind of things would take place in the last days. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now that wrath is not to be confused with the day of the Lord wrath, which is a reserved for the future, a special time of wrath that'll be poured out upon the earth in the last days. In fact, turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah, we just finished studying Jeremiah with Pastor Mark last week. I guess you finished up the book while I was in Colorado. You finished up the book. But Jeremiah chapter 30, we're going to revisit that. Jeremiah chapter 30, which describes a time of Jacob's trouble in verse 7. It's a time of Jacob's trouble in which there will be great trouble throughout the land. And in fact, the whole chapter 30 of Jeremiah describes the last days of Israel, what takes place in the land. And then we come down to verse 24. Jeremiah 30, verse 24, it says, "The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it." And that's what we're doing here tonight. We are considering what the Scriptures has to say about the day of the Lord and the fierce anger of the Lord that will come upon the nations as they turn against Israel, and as we witness that increasingly take place before our very eyes as the nations of the world become more and more hostile to the nation Israel. We're even seeing that in our country today. We see many voices within the Democratic Party beginning to turn against the Jews in Israel. Even many Jews in this country who do not support Israel, and they claim it's because of the current government in Israel. And they better be careful. They better not forget about what happened in the 40s. Because according to the Scriptures, that will take place again. And they need to understand that those who bless Israel will be blessed. That's according to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that God will bless those who bless Israel, and he will curse those who curse Israel. And this would include the Jews. Jews in America that would curse Israel, they better be careful, because this is not pleasing to the Lord. And it's really a humble warning coming from this pulpit, that they need to understand what the Word of God has to say concerning his plans for the nation of Israel and concerning his plans for the return of Jesus Christ, their Messiah, to come and save them and use them to bring glory to himself. So we see in Jeremiah 30, verse 24. The day of the Lord, again, having to do with God's anger, having to do with His wrath. And in the last days, we will consider it. Now, I have given you a cursory overview of the day of the Lord. There's so many other passages. We could spend the whole evening, we can spend the next month looking at all the passages dealing with this topic. But I just wanted to be clear with you about what the Bible has to say concerning what the day of the Lord is. Because if you read 2 Peter 3, verse 10 by itself, it can be confusing. That's why context is important. Context, context, context. We need to understand the whole counsel of God in order to understand these verses that sometimes by themselves it gets confusing. It almost sounds like in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, that Peter is conflating the day of the Lord with the burning up of the heavens and the earth, and that's what the day of the Lord is. Well, the day of the Lord can be part of that, but it isn't restricted to just the burning up of the heavens and the earth. And we want to make that clear this evening. So let's go back to 2 Peter 3. And look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. See that phrase? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What on earth is he talking about here? Well, the mistake is we want to connect it to the burning up of the heavens and the earth. That's a mistake. Don't make that mistake. Because he is using a very similar phrase that the Apostle Paul used concerning the rapture of the church. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know the five T's. You've heard about the five T's. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. And that's how you find these books. They're pretty easy once you get that down. You know, it's sort of like God eats peaches and cream. I love peaches and cream. That's why some use go eat popcorn. But God, Galatians, eats Ephesians, peaches, Philippians, and cream, Colossians. That's It's a good way to remember where things are, with the smaller books especially, because sometimes the pages get stuck together and you can't find it. But we're here now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, I want to make a quick comment that whoever did the chapter and verse division made a mistake here. Because, you see, Paul had just finished writing about the rapture, and he's not done in chapter 4. Chapter 4, most of us know about the word rapture is not there, but the great snatch, getting caught up into the heavens. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and well will be caught up together with those who have died before us to meet Jesus in the air, in the clouds. If you're not sure where the clouds are, it says in the air, to meet Him up in the air in the clouds. Okay, so that's an event that will take place. And we're waiting for that event. It's going to happen. It's real. And there are going to be a bunch of believers who are alive that will never experience death, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. And there it tells us there will be this group of believers who are alive. Then all of a sudden, boom, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 and 51 tells us we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And this is an event that we are looking forward to, an event that we know will take place in the last days. Now, when we come to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we look at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, concerning the times and the seasons. Well, what's he talking about? Concerning the times and the seasons, about what? Well, about the rapture, about being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, in the air. Concerning when that happens. Look at reading on. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Rats. You see, he verbally had already explained it to him. So he's telling him, look, I don't need to write it down again to you. You already know. I wish he had written more, because there's a big debate about what this is about. So we sort of have to use inference to try to figure out what's going on. But he says, you have no need that I write you, for you yourselves know perfectly that, now here we are, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Does that sound familiar? The day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, when Paul had been with the Thessalonians, they had a lot of questions about the coming of the Lord. They had a lot of questions about the last days and the return of Jesus. And so Paul had told them, he verbally told them all about the day of the Lord, and he explained it all to them in detail. And then he says, I don't have any need to write to you about it. You already know. But wait a minute, what about us? We'd like to know what you told them. Well, we don't know, but he did talk to them about the day of the Lord, and he told them that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. So just like Peter, Paul declares that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, for when they say, look at verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. See that verse 3? So Paul, what is he doing? He's connecting sudden destruction to the day of the Lord. Now, didn't we just go over a lot of passages in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord is connected to the wrath, the coming wrath of God, his anger, it's going to come upon the earth? Well, Paul is telling us here that the day of the Lord is going to come on upon the earth suddenly. There's going to be sudden destruction. In other words, God's wrath is going to come. Boom! Here it is, God's wrath. It'll come upon you. They'll be crying peace and safety. Why are they crying peace and safety? Well, because it doesn't look too good, and Antichrist has come along, and others have said, oh, we're gonna solve this problem, and it's not gonna work. Sudden destruction, or the coming of God's wrath upon the earth, begins the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord and this wrath are synonymous. They're the same thing. Now, skip down to verse 9. Paul goes on to write that believers will not suffer this wrath that shall come with the day of the Lord. Look at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about the day of the Lord's wrath. He's not talking about the wrath of hell and the lake of fire. That's not what he's talking about. There are those who would say, well, we're going to be saved from hell. That's not what he's talking about here. The best way to understand this passage is to translate the word for salvation, deliverance. Because it means, the Greek there means the same. Salvation or deliverance, it's interchangeable. So the best way to really understand verse 9, God does not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain what? Deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he going to deliver us from? He's going to deliver us from his wrath that will come upon the face of the earth. How is he going to deliver us from his wrath? By catching us up into the air where the clouds are. We're going to be caught up. And I don't know if there'll be anybody here that will experience that. I'm hoping that all of us do, that we won't have to experience death, and we'll be able to be caught up and meet the Lord in the air. How about that? That's what the Bible teaches. And yet there are those today that are trying to tell you that the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach there will be those who are alive that whose bodies will be changed. What they'll do is they'll put that at the very end when Jesus is coming back in the middle of the Armageddon. That's when they'll put it. It's called post-tribulation. They'll have us going through the tribulation, God's wrath orchestrated here on earth. And then, see, this is why the day of the Lord is, it's very important to understand it. It's very important to understand the meaning of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is God's wrath. Now, having gone that far, I would be remiss not to go a little further and tell you and to how to link this up. Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19 describes the time of God's wrath that will come upon the earth. And we see in verse 16 of Revelation chapter 6. And you can go there if you want. I may have to run over because I wasn't planning on doing this, but I think this is important. Revelation chapter 6. And look at verse 16. And said, the people said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Did you see there? The wrath of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus is the Lamb. His wrath that we read about in the Old Testament, it's the same wrath. His wrath has come. Look at verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has, past tense, has come, and who is able to stand? The day of his great wrath has come. In other words, when did it begin? You got to go back to the opening of the first seal. You see, chapter 6 of Revelation has Jesus opening the seven-sealed scroll. And in the seven-sealed scroll, we read about the wrath of God. In fact, the whole scroll is symbolic of the wrath of God's wrath coming to earth. And in that wrath, he rescues the Jews from the nations, and then he establishes his kingdom here on this earth. The key verse in all of this is Revelation 11:15. When the seventh trumpet sounds, what happens? The announcement is made that the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of his Christ and of his Lord, and he shall reign forever. So Jesus will come back to remove the kingdoms of this earth and replace them with his kingdom. That's the whole point of the Revelation. But it's all in the context of the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on the earth. And so we read about this with the opening of the seven seal scroll in Revelation 6, verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come. There's a start and there's an end. There's a start of this time of wrath and there's an end. We aren't going to face that wrath. We aren't going to face that wrath. You understand that? Day of the Lord, you will not be here when the day of the Lord starts. We will be caught up out of this place before God's wrath is poured out upon this earth. I am more convinced of this than I have ever been. I used to waffle on this topic, going back and forth, back and forth. What is it? Is it pre? Is it mid? Is it post? Is it pre-wrath? What is it? Well, let's call it the pan-trib. You know, the pan-wrath. It'll just all pan out. But the Lord wants us to understand that you, his child, you, his wife, you have not been appointed to this day of wrath, this period of time that will be orchestrated against this earth. You have been chosen to not have to face or to go through this horrendous time that will confront the world. Now, I suppose we could get into 2 Thessalonians 2, but we don't have time. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, I'm going to summarize it for you very simply. Very simply. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm just going to say it because it's going to take too long to develop it and go through. There's four things that are important in chapter 2 that take place. Four things. And that is that the day of the Lord will not come until three things happen. Three very important things will happen. Paul talks about it. He says, look, you know, don't think that the day of the Lord has already started. This is in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Don't think that it's already started as though a letter has come from me or somebody else has come along and explained it. The day of the Lord hasn't started yet. And there are these three things that are going to take place before the day of the Lord can come. What are these things? Well, first of all, there'll be a falling away, a departure. There'll be a departure from the faith, a falling away. The church, the last day's church, we won't find revival, perhaps pockets of revival, but overall, there will be no revival in the last day's church. The last day's church is going to fall away from sound doctrine. I'm giving you very solid scriptural teaching right now. There are those who are hoping for a revival and that somehow our nation can be saved. Get out of that. That's not what the Bible teaches. And if you're buying into that, don't do it because you will be disappointed. I'm hoping for a little revival just in my own life. I'm hoping for a little revival just in my family's life. I'm hoping for a revival in this church. But I think the church as a whole has moved away from God's Word as we see the LGBTQ moving into the church and we see them taking authority over the leaders within the church and even becoming leaders themselves. And this is not consistent with the Word of God. This is a departure from sound doctrine. And the Bible tells us that before the day of the Lord can begin, there will be a falling away from sound doctrine, a departure from sound doctrine. The next thing that will take place is the restrainer who is restraining evil at the present time. Yes, there's evil now, but when the restrainer is removed, evil will be worse than it is today. It will be so awful that you wouldn't want to be living here. When the restrainer is removed, what will take place? The church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. When the restrainer is removed, the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then what's the third thing that will take place? Then Antichrist will be revealed. And it's only then that the day of the Lord's wrath will come upon the earth. That is a summary of what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 teaches. You got it? And that's what we hang our hat on. Because, you see, there's a lot of false teaching going on. Peter warned us about the false teachers in chapter 2. Remember, we studied that. And they're going to come along and they're going to change the grace into a license. They're going to teach that grace is really a license to sin. That's what it says about the destructive heresies that will come upon the earth. And we need to take a stance. And we need to understand what God's grace is. It isn't a license to sin. It isn't a free ticket to go out and lose my temper practice sin. Those who practice sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. God doesn't want us to practice sin. God wants us to walk in the Spirit. He wants us to understand what walking in the Spirit is. When we walk in the Spirit, we will see the fruit of the Spirit in our life. We will see love, unconditional love, love that accepts another without judging them. We'll see joy in our life. We'll see peace, true peace. And we'll see long-suffering, patience in the midst of trials as they come our way. And it goes on. We'll see goodness. We'll see gentleness. We'll see kindness in our life. These are things that are not of the flesh. These are of the Spirit. Faithfulness, self control. These things will be manifest in those who walk in the Spirit. This is where we walk as believers as we receive and bask in His grace that He has freely given us. No longer carrying the burdens of this world. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am lowly and humble, gentle of heart. And if you learn of me, then you will find rest for your psychology, for your souls. Very, very important. I've gotten way off of my notes, so I'm not even sure. Okay. We don't want to be here when the restrainer has removed himself and allowed evil to go full force. We read in Revelation 9, 5 to 6, men will be tormented for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Think about that. You can't even commit suicide during this time. It won't be possible. That's pretty wild. That's how horrible this period of history. This is just one example of many that describe what will come upon the earth. Let's go back to 2 Peter 3 and close. But we have hope. We have hope in Christ. We can have peace. Right? In the midst of suffering, peace and joy. As long as we understand that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In the context of, well, you know, the bottom line is everything's going to be burned up. It's all going to be burned up. How does that make you feel in your little thing that you're doing, your little kingdom that you're building? You know, I've got to put away my savings and make a lot of money so that I can retire and do all these wonderful things, travel all over and so on. And the Lord's not against that. It's when you make that your kingdom and your goal without Him, then it's not a good thing, is it? In the big picture, it seems like nothing. When everything's burned up, it's all gone. What matters is what's left. And what's left? God's Word and us. We're left. People are left. And that's what's important. And that's the main point here. And so, what manner of persons ought you to be in, notice, holy conduct. Conduct. How do we conduct ourselves? And skip down to verse 14. And we are given the answer. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him, and here it is, in peace. In peace. Without spot and blameless. By the way, how are you without spot and blameless? In your own righteousness? You're without spot and blameless by what Jesus did on the cross. That's the only way. Everybody's a sinner here. There's nothing, there's no such thing as sinless perfection. Bible doesn't teach sinless perfection. The Bible doesn't teach that you can become sinless and be perfect. Only Jesus did that. He went to the cross for us. We're without spot and blameless by what Jesus did on the cross. So what's left here? Look at it again, 14. This is the kind of conduct. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him. Diligent to be found by Him in what? In peace. See that? In peace. Now, if you're in perfect peace, what does that tell you about yourself? Doesn't it suggest that you are in faith? When you're in perfect peace, are you not in faith? Think about that with me. When you are in perfect peace, the peace of the Holy Spirit, that means you're not anxious, right? Didn't Paul write in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and petition, make your request known to God. Well, by the way, with thanksgiving, don't forget about that one. With thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And then what happens? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You are to be diligent in entering into that peace. I am to be diligent to enter into that peace. I want to be found by Him to be in that peace and not stressed out with the rest of the world over the things of this world. Isn't it easy to get stressed out over the things of this world? Well, then stop it. You're not supposed to be stressed out over the things of this world, right? What is that? How does the song go? The things of this earth will grow strangely dim. How so? In the light of His glory and grace. When I fully understand His grace, I'm not going to be stressed out over the things of this world. Money's not an issue. Why do we make money an issue? Well, it gives me security. No, your real security comes in seeking the Lord first in His kingdom. Seek His kingdom first and His righteousness. He'll take care of the money. Our flesh is so weird. You know how we are. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him, by Him, to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. This takes us back to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God's long-suffering, the long-suffering of our Lord, is salvation. And consider that the long-sufferings of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Even Peter had a hard time understanding Paul, so don't feel bad if you can't understand Paul. Hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist. They would twist Paul's writings to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Here Peter confirms that Paul's writings are scriptures. Right here. All 13 letters that Paul wrote, Peter confirms is scripture. So Paul's writings become part of the canon, or recognized as God's anointed. You therefore, beloved, since you know that this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. We're to be steadfast. We are to have long-suffering, we are to be patient. And if we do those things, what do we demonstrate to those around us? We demonstrate peace, right? Peace will be a characteristic of our life. We'll demonstrate peace in our life as we're patient, even as the Lord is patient with us. And we will be steadfast, long-suffering. And those, if you're not, you'll be led into the error of the wicked. Verse 18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And that's the end of 2 Peter. And that was a wild trip, huh? It was like going to the rodeo. Riding those bunkin' broncos, Jim Cannons. Tonight, one of the songs that was picked, Like a River Glorious, The words went as follows in the second stanzas. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry, touch the Spirit there. Those are perfect for tonight. You see, we have everything to look forward to, as we know we're not going to have to face the wrath that God is going to bring on this earth. And so be at peace. Don't be fearful about the end times. You should be at peace. That should be your conduct. Your conduct will produce that peace. A peace that passes all understanding, as you don't worry and stress out over the things of this earth, of this world. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us, that we eat the chicken and spit out the bones and take to heart what your word has to say about these last days. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to lead us and guide us. And, Lord, we thank you for that perfect peace that passes all understanding, as we choose to thank you in the midst of those things that try to press their way into our hearts and into our lives, that we can trust you and not worry about these things and bring others down in the process. Help us with that, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're stressed out and you don't have peace, guess what you do to people around you? Do you stress them out too? Stop it. In Jesus' name, stop it. Trust him. When he comes, he will find you filled with peace. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, and by the way, there's an added extra benefit. You get to be caught up and go right up there and meet him up there. Right? In the midst of all your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.